Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful that we have a God who hears, a God who answers prayer. And we do cry, Lord, again, as your people, that you would help us. We know that we need ears to hear. We need eyes to see. And so we pray that you would help us open our eyes and open our ears to hear and see the truth of your gospel, and help us to live in light of those glorious gospel realities. But come by your Spirit, that Spirit that you have promised to send and help to illuminate and enlighten. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the text of Scripture that I'm going to turn us to, there's only one verse that I'm going to read in conjunction with the sermon this morning. It's Luke chapter 15, very familiar section of the Word of God. And this is the beginning of the parable. It's called the parable, or this parable taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. But to understand the parable, you have to understand the context. And here is the context, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Well, let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are thankful that you have brought us here today by your gracious providence. And we come, Lord, desiring to hear your word. We know, Lord, that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So again, come and show us that you are the prophet of prophets. Teach us, help us to learn more of what it is to live for you and to apply this gospel to our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The most famous, arguably, of all the parables taught by the Lord Jesus is the parable found in Luke chapter 15. It really is a trilogy of parables, three parts or three lost and found stories. I remember Pastor Bill Hughes describing it as a tricycle parable. A tricycle parable, three storylines, but arguably one parable. Jesus says, this parable singular, so you have the lost sheep, the lost coin, those would be the two little wheels on the tricycle, and the big wheel is the lost son, often referred to as the prodigal son, but perhaps a more accurate title would be the two lost sons, and tragically only one son was found. But the parable is something of an apologetic, in the sense of a defense or a counterattack. Jesus is defending himself against the unrelenting criticism of the religious hierarchy of the day. The Pharisees and the scribes are upset and have ratcheted up their criticism of this renegade rabbi named Jesus. And they had several problems with Jesus. Perhaps the biggest problems, number one, was the Sabbath. That was a biggie. But another big issue that bothered them to no end was that Jesus was spending time with the riffraff or the outcast. Again, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And as far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, that's not what holy people do. That's not what they did. They avoided people like that. But Jesus was befriending them, eating with them, and they are aghast. And they have no problems criticizing Jesus in public and maligning his character. But if they thought they were going to have the last say in that matter, they are dead wrong, because Jesus comes back with two hammer blows, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then what you might call the big sledgehammer blow, the lost son story. He clobbers their pride, their self-righteousness, and their blasphemous critique of him. You see, what they had construed as ugly, evil, and sinful on the part of Jesus is quite the opposite. Jesus draws three pictures here, a threefold picture of God and of himself by way of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. He draws a beautiful picture of God's love and compassion, his sovereign grace in seeking and finding lost sinners. Jesus shows that God is the great seeker and finder of lost sinners. Grace, sovereign grace, takes the initiative and finds the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep. Jesus, God, has to seek sinners because sinners will never seek him. Now listen, while stressing God's sovereignty, and as we should, in seeking, finding lost sinners, we don't want to lose sight of human responsibility. Think of the third story, the lost son side of the parable. He had to come home. He had to take responsibility for his sins. He had to repent. The lost sheep and the lost coin stress the divine sovereignty of God. But there's another side to the story, the conversion side from the human perspective. The lost son has to come home. Man is responsible for his sins. As with any Bible truth, we need to be careful that in stressing the one, we don't forget the other, and vice versa. We want to stress divine sovereignty, but sometimes so much so that we negate or we lose or don't stress human responsibility. And what often happens is, why that happens is because we are all somewhat imbalanced. When anybody ever comes up to me and says, that was a balanced sermon, I often want to reply. I don't, but I'd like to reply, how does an unbalanced person know what balance is? Anyways, we're all unbalanced. We're all unbalanced. We'll never, ever be perfectly balanced. And what happens is this. We are creatures of extremes. I think it was Martin Luther who put it something like this. We are like drunks on a horse. And we can either fall to the one side or the other. And Spurgeon warns of the religion of man, which preaches divine sovereignty, but neglects human responsibility. And Spurgeon says this, it's quite strong. It is a vicious, immoral, and corrupt manner of setting forth doctrine and cannot be of God. He said divine sovereignty is an indispensable fact, but human responsibility is just as indispensable. And we need to hear both. Every gospel preacher should be preaching both. Even as we share the gospel with sinners, we need to blow both trumpets loud and clear. The trumpet of divine sovereignty, but also the trumpet of human responsibility. And what I want to show you this morning from the Word of God, and I'm sure many of you know this, but to set it before in a more overall perspective, that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, sinners are responsible. And here's why. Here's what we see in our Bibles. Number one, God graciously and compassionately commands all sinners to repent and believe in Jesus. Number two, God graciously and compassionately invites all sinners to come to Jesus. Number three, God graciously and compassionately pleads to all sinners to be reconciled to Jesus. And then number four, God graciously and compassionately promises to bless all sinners who receive Jesus. So let's follow through each of these points of the outline. First of all, let's see from our Bibles that God graciously, compassionately commands all sinners to believe on Jesus. The very last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And all four Gospels record the Great Commission. Clearly, Jesus wanted the gospel to be proclaimed to the whole world, to all nations. And when we pick up our Bibles and listen to what we could call the great gospel preachers, one thing you see over and over again is they preach the gospel to Gentiles and to Jews. But if you listen carefully, the preaching of the gospel comes in different forms. It comes in the form of an invitation. It comes in the form of a promise. It comes in the form of a command. And there are two commandments that shape gospel preaching. All sinners are commanded to repent and believe. Repent and believe are in the imperative. They are command words. In fact, repentance has actually been called the first gospel word. As soon as you open your Bible, you listen to John the Baptist preaching. What does he preach? He preaches repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Preach," or saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the same is true of Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you follow Jesus throughout the whole of his ministry, those 3.5 years of his public ministry, you will find that he never stopped preaching repentance. Luke's gospel is case in point. Luke 5, verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 13, verse 5, Jesus said, "You either repent or you perish." Luke 17, verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." But not only did John, not only did Jesus preach repentance, so did the apostles. Peter, Paul, and here in the book of Acts, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you will see for yourself, Acts chapter 2, that sermon that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost is a clarion call to repentance. And if we sensitize ourselves to the audience of that day, most of them were Jews, and Peter preaches them primarily as the Jews in view when he says, "You murdered Jesus," and then Peter brings this moral indictment upon them, "You crucified him," and they immediately cry out, as we already heard, "What must we do to be saved?" And what's the answer? Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Peter fires back the negative commandment, repent, which essentially requires a change of mind, a change of attitude about sin, a different attitude and a change of life. And you have to leave your sin. Most people can mourn over their sins. That's a good start. But you have to leave them. John Bunyan imagines a high level of consternation and soul anxiety on the day of Pentecost when the crowd realizes that the blood of the Messiah is on their hands. And he imagines one man after another standing up in the crowd making protest against himself, knowing they have murdered Jesus. I have hounded Jesus to death. What should I do? Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you. But I drove nails into his hands. What should I do? Repent and be baptized. But I pierced his side. What should I do? Repent and be baptized. But I used my tongue and I stared at his nakedness and said, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. What must I do? Repent and be baptized. Again, that word repentance is a deep theological word. It refers to sorrow and grief. It has an emotional element, but it's more than that. It's a strong, decisive turning away. But God requires more than repentance, doesn't he? He requires faith. In Mark's gospel, we see that Mark puts these twin duties side by side. Mark 1, verse 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's verse 15, I think. John 3, 16, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, will he receive eternal life? You could illustrate it this way. In terms of these two gospel commands, from the human side of things, we're talking about what man is responsible for. You could illustrate it by a divorce and a marriage. Every sinner must divorce their sin. Every sinner must turn away from sin by repentance. And every sinner must marry Christ by faith. John Murray, in his classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says, repentance is the twin sister of faith. Twin sister, not identical twins, but fraternal twins. Faith is the twin sister, or you could say it, the twin brother of repentance. God initiates by calling sinners, by regenerating sinners, but they must respond. And every sinner must respond by repenting and believing. God won't do that for you. If a sinner is determined to have Christ as their Savior, they must put their feet in the starting blocks of faith and repentance and run to Jesus and run away from their sin. And listen, the sooner the better. I remember sitting across from an 80-year-old man in Canada after he had gotten saved. He was in his 80s. His name was Joe. His godly wife had died that year or the year before. And while the man was extremely happy to be a Christian at that stage of his life, he had a high level of sorrow and remorse over his past life. And he was so grieved and brokenhearted over the fact that he treated his godly wife in such a bad kind of way. For 40 plus years of his marriage, he was like an ogre. And he grieved that he repented and believed at such a late stage of his life. Yes, we believe in a sovereign God. Only God can save, only God can regenerate, but the sinner must repent. He must believe or he won't be saved. He's responsible. And God holds every sinner responsible and accountable. How do you know? God lovingly, graciously commands all sinners to repent and believe. Secondly, God lovingly and graciously invites all sinners to come to Jesus. And I want to stress it's all sinners. It's the worst of sinners. It's the best of sinners. I think that's why John sets up the way he sets things up in John 3 and John 4. You have Nicodemus, you could call the best of the best in terms of morality, but you have that Samaritan woman, the worst of the worst. But both of them are invited to come. And that's the way God has it. He tells sinners, not only must you come, but he invites sinners to come. Think of that wonderful gospel invite in Isaiah chapter 55. You can turn there if you want to look at it yourself. Isaiah 55. Isaiah has sometimes been called the evangelical prophet or the fifth gospel. But here in Isaiah 55, verse 1, notice that God four times, invites sinners to come, and it's a universal invite. Verse 1 of Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Notice, there are three distinct beverages here, if you want to call water a beverage, but you can. Water, wine, and milk. And there's a theology behind every one of those. Water is a necessity. Water quenches our thirst. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. But God gives us more. He gives us milk. Milk provides nourishment. Babies need milk or they won't grow and mature. And the gospel of Christ has powerful growth dynamics. Once you become a Christian, you never stop growing. Water, milk, and then there's wine. Throughout the Bible, wine is associated with joy and celebration. There's no religion in the world that celebrates and sings like the Christian faith. And there's no religion in the world that is characterized by joy and happiness like the Christian faith. Jesus emphasized that, didn't he, in those three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. All of them end on a high note of rejoicing. If we could get a peek into heaven, every time a sinner comes home, there's a song and a dance over one sinner. One sinner who repents. And when we hear of sinners coming home, we should be rejoicing. One of the greatest joys in life is when a baby is born. Remember, Jesus uses born-again language to describe what God does in the conversion of sinners. But the sinner in the conversion event is not passive. He must come. He must drink. God always invites. Like that father of the lost son, his arms were open. And sad to say, most often, there's a pushback. Think of the parable of the great supper, the great banquet. Show something of the human heart, refusal to come. They were invited to come. The sad thing is that many made excuses. Remember that hymn that we sing, Isaac Watts? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? But the gospel feast with its water, milk and wine and fatted calf, it's prepared. All are invited. There's no one who's not given the divine invite. There's lots of places on the human level where we get invited or don't get invited. There's a wedding, you didn't get invited, and maybe the bride and the groom had to make some tough choices in terms of seating capacity and budget, but God's not restricted. God's not limited. He has enough food, he has enough milk, he has enough wine for everybody, so every sinner is invited to come. Another wonderful invite is found in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 11. And just like the invite of Isaiah 55, it starts with the word come. Spurgeon said that was the favorite word of Christ, come. Matthew 11, verse 11, Verse 28, I'm sorry. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus knows that all sinners live under a heavy burden of shame and guilt. And many who were hearing that were Jews, and they'd been living under that oppressive, legalistic religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Pharisees and scribes are always making rules, always adding traditions, heavy, heavy burdens. You know how many categories they had for the Sabbath day? 39 categories. They turned it into a day of bondage. 613 commandments. You couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath day because if they fell out, you had to pick them up, and that was considered to be work. It was a religion without grace. And the pluralistic religions across the world today are religions without grace. They're work religions, not free grace religion. Only one free grace religion. Only one. It's the religion of Jesus. The prodigal came home still stinking like a pig. Jesus invites these burdened, heavy laden sinners to come and receive rest, a rest of mind, a rest of conscience, a rest of heart, and one day enjoy a perfect rest, a rest of heaven, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. And notice here in Matthew 11, Jesus gives the invite. Before he gives the invite, he prays to his Father, thanking his Father for discriminating grace. You see that? Verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Jesus believed in God's discriminating sovereign grace. But someone might come back and say, well, if you believe that, you will kill evangelism. I would argue the opposite. If you don't believe it, you'll kill evangelism. If salvation is ultimately left up to man, no one will come. But God can make sinners willing in the day of his power. He can make the most unwilling, the most obstinate of sinners willing, and they will come in humble, meek compliance. But clearly Jesus had no problem believing in both human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and he preached both. You could say in the parable of Luke 15, when someone asked C.H. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Spurgeon said, I don't. They are friends. Who has to reconcile friends? And when asked to explain the mystery, he replied, that is not my business. My duty is to deal with the whole range of scriptural truth and to declare it in its own true proportions. Where do these truths meet, Spurgeon? I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believe both. And Jesus preached both. And so did his apostles. There was no one more inviting than Jesus. He invited them to come to him. Come to him, not go to Mecca, not pull out your rosary, not run to a confession booth. Come to me. The third thing about the gospel that underscores human responsibility and places the onus on sinners. Thirdly, God graciously and compassionately pleads to sinners to come and be reconciled to Jesus. There's a story told of a man who was in the Salvation Army working alongside the outcasts in various cities in London, and he came to the founder, General Booth, and poured out his heart to the general and said, "General Booth, I have tried this, I've tried that, and I cannot break through to these people." And General Booth's counsel was simple. He said, "My brother, try tears." In other words, make sure those people know you love them. And I really believe that's why people were flocking to Jesus and not to the Pharisees, because they knew Jesus loved them. And even when sinners rejected Jesus, he never stopped loving them. Remember the rich young ruler, even as he's walking away, the Bible says Jesus loved him. And remember when Jesus comes to Jerusalem riding on the donkey, the very last time we read of him weeping, wailing over Jerusalem. He's wailing over lost sinners who have rejected him. And don't we see something of that with the Apostle Paul mirrored in Romans 9? He puts his heart upon his sleeve and he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Much of the book of Romans, I've been preaching through Romans for probably 2+ years. And Paul at times sounds like a prosecuting attorney. In those early chapters, that's what he's doing. He's God's prosecuting attorney. And he presses home the truth after truth, after truth, after truth, with such a high level of rigorous logic. The guy had quite a mind. I think it was Dr. R.C. Sproul who believes he had at least what would be equivalent to 2 PhDs. But does he have a big heart? Big head, for sure. Romans 9 answers the question. "I have continual sorrow in my heart." Sometimes men who are extremely intelligent like Paul, great IQ, but they lack EQ, emotional equivalent. They lack emotional empathy. You couldn't say that about Paul. He had a brilliant mind and a compassionate heart. If you ever walked into one of his prayer closets, you would have heard him pleading and crying and weeping for his fellow kinsmen. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, you'll see, again, the Apostle Paul, something of his heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Second Corinthians 5, verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." We implore, we entreat, we plead. The word captures emotion and passion and affection. It's a word, you could say, with tears. I remember hearing the story of Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher. He died at the age of 28, very passionate, loving man. And someone came to McShane at one point. He was a young man. He preached on the doctrine of hell. And Murray McShane said to him, "Did you preach it with tears?" The Bible says God does not desire the death of the wicked. He doesn't want them to perish. He doesn't want them to suffer hell's eternity of punishment. And that's why true gospel preachers will hold up the cross of Christ and preach Christ and him crucified. And the only way a sinner gets back into right relationship with God, the only bridge across the chasm, is Christ. They need forgiveness. They need full forgiveness. They need a perfect righteousness. It's a good question to ask people. How do you get into heaven? Here's what you need. You need all of your sins forgiven, and you need a perfect righteousness. Think of the billions and billions of people who've lived on planet Earth for who knows what, 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 years. And all of them, without question, have God's law written on their hearts. All of them have a sense of what God requires of them. And if you were just to take the first great commandment, that first great commandment that you are to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, for 1 second of every day, could you do it? No one's loved God with all their heart, with all their soul, sitting in a service like this morning. No one has. Who can do it? No one can. There's none righteous. No, not one. Here's the problem. Here's the dilemma of dilemmas. How do unrighteous people ever enter heaven or expect to stand before a perfectly righteous God and be accepted? A thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. That's the problem. That's the problem that no one seems to want to face. And so what do? They come up with a mushy, tolerant God, or they minimize and trivialize and psychologize sin. And they convince themselves they are good people. How many times have you heard that at a funeral? And you know the guy was a drunk. The guy's had 3 divorces, but he was a good man. Are you sure? Remember, Jesus took exception to that rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? You don't even have a concept of what goodness is. Here's a question that people should be asking. How does a holy God, a perfect holy God, accept sinners? That's the problem. You might say that's even God's problem. How does God solve the problem? How can God remain just and true to his holiness and his righteousness and not punish sinners? How does God justify the ungodly? If a human judge let murderers on death row, prostitutes and rapists, never sentenced them, never punished them, never condemned them, always said, you're free, you're free, you're free, you'd say he's a wicked judge. So how can a holy God, the judge of all the earth, who knows and sees everything, how can God forgive wicked, evil people like you and me? Without compromising his holiness. Only one way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Look at the text. Why is the apostle pleading with sinners to be reconciled? Because there is a way of reconciliation. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God looks upon Jesus legally as a sinner who in actual fact was not a sinner. Sin never stained his lips, never stained his heart. He was a perfect lamb. But listen, if you believed on Jesus, You are justified. What does that mean? It means every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and even future, is washed away. And God imputes, doesn't impart, that's not justification. He imputes a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God, Christ's righteousness. It's as if you never sinned and obeyed the law perfectly every second of every day. He looks on you as though you lived the perfect life, as though you loved God perfectly, but in actual fact, you never did, and you never could. But he did it. He did it. He did it for sinners like you and me. And that's what it means to be justified by faith, Romans 5 and Romans 8. That's the great trumpet blast of Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul encourages every ambassador of Christ to make that part and parcel of his preaching to sinners. Implore, plead, shed tears, grieve, sorrow, all the while pointing them to Christ and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The gospel of Christ is shaped by commands. The gospel of Christ is shaped by invitations, by pleading. But lastly, it's shaped by promises. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sin. Sin is dethroned. It no longer reigns. You become a child of God. You've been given the Holy Spirit who now indwells you. And you have a future inheritance that is incorruptible. And if you sit here this morning, young and old, I don't know who's saved? I really, in one sense, never know. I can see what seems to be fruit, but only God knows the heart. But if you want to be saved, you have to come to Jesus. And one of the biggest mistakes people make is they fiddle. Thinking they have the time. Not realizing tomorrow is the language of the devil. It's always on his calendar. He always says tomorrow. Just don't do it now. And we're all living on borrowed time. No guarantee you got 10 years in front of you. No guarantee you got 2 days in front of you. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, we are all moving, getting closer to our dying day, getting closer and closer to the judgment day, standing before God. And here's the question, are you going to be ready? Money can't save you. The government can't save you. All those 10 or 15 airbags in your car can't save you. Only Christ can save you. He's ready. He's ready. And if you don't come, the fault is yours. Nobody on Judgment Day is going to be able to use their finger and point the blame at God. Nobody. If you don't come, the fault's yours. If you come, the gift is yours. Jesus is yours. Everything he promised in the gospel is yours. But you have to come. You have to come. And listen, come just as you are. Don't try and pretty yourself up. He wants sinners to come. That's who he accepts, sinners. There's that wonderful hymn in the Trinity hymnal. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. None but Jesus. Let me just close by reading the text of Scripture that was given by Pastor Dunn, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 6. Oh, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we ask the temple of God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will come to you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let us pray. Father, again we pray that you would, even this day, show your mighty power in drawing sinners to yourself. Even as Moses lifted up that brazen serpent, may what we have heard this day, as Christ was lifted up, may sinners see him and realize that he's the only one who can deal with their greatest problem. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.